is the church? Who are we and what is our identity? When we're looking at who we are as believers, if we want to know who we are, we have to start with the Bible. If we want to know who we are as the church and what it means, we have to start with the Bible. And we're going to be starting all the way at the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to tell you that we're going to be in Genesis. We're going to continue throughout the Old Testament this morning. We're going to be moving very, 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 very quickly today. To save you some time in flipping from chapter and verse all over the place, I put all of the text back there on the computer. So the guys are going to be putting them up on the screen. If anything goes wrong, it's my fault, not theirs. I'm pretty certain on that, but we're going to be flying through the biblical storyline of the church. And again, my goal this morning is for all of us to understand the significance of what it is that we are a part of, the covenant community that is the church, and that we have a proper adoration and profound love for what it is that we are a part of. Before we get into Genesis chapter 1, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you once again for this time. We thank you that you've given us this this small portion of time to be able to come and to sing songs of praise to you and to be able to open up your word. And God, as we look through the fullness of your word this morning, going through the biblical storyline of the church and to see your promises all the way throughout, to see you sovereign over all things, God, I pray that you would receive all the glory and that as your church that we would properly reflect you this morning. It's in Jesus' name, amen. There's going to be sections in your notes and in the bulletins for you to take notes. I'd encourage you that as we're moving through, don't feel like you have to scribble down everything. Feel free to write down the references. There's going to be about 15 to 20 different texts that we're going to be kind of going into. I know we're moving fast, but if you just need to write down the references and look at them later, feel free to do that. So we're going to be starting off in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, if the guys will throw that up there. Genesis 6 through 28. So here we are. God has created the world. He's created all things. And here is where we see in verse 26, starting off, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." We see God is creating all of these things, and as this happens, he is going to be giving a mandate, and he's going to be showing that he's creating humans to reflect his own glory and his own beauty by living obediently under his rule. And when we look back at who are we as human beings, not even taking it in the step of what are we to be as believers, but just simply as God's creation, we are meant to reflect. All of creation is meant to reflect God's glory and his beauty underneath his rule and under his authority. Jump forward to Genesis chapter 2, looking at verses 15 through 17. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We see this command in Genesis chapter 2. I want to focus just briefly on verse 15. This command to dress the garden and to keep it. This is much more significant than asking Adam and Eve to simply be a glorified gardener of sorts, of just to kind of work, maybe for a small wage and all of these things. The verbs that are used in their languages are the same ones that we see in Numbers chapter 3, describing the work of the priest in the tabernacle. This is incredibly significant when we understand the tabernacle as God's dwelling place. Do we think of the Garden of Eden as a temple, a place where God was actively dwelling? And this is a command to put him in the garden, to dress it and to keep it. It's the same language used for a priest in Numbers. This is incredibly significant because what was the role of a priest in the tabernacle? What was the role of a priest? It's to mediate God's presence. So as created beings, God is showing Adam to be a priestly figure, again, mediating God's presence to the entire world. Through Adam and through Eve, God is going to display his glory to the world. I'm going to be kind of jumping back and forth because basically, as I'm going through this whole biblical storyline, none of these things are secrets to so many of you. We're going to be looking at very familiar passages, but I want us to understand what it is that we are actually a part of. Adam and Eve are to work together with the sole mission of reflecting God's glory and his rule. And is that not what the church is called to do? Moving ahead into Genesis chapter 3, primarily in verses 14 through 15, but setting the scene, we're familiar with Genesis chapter 3, and we're familiar with the fall. We know that Eve takes the fruit, and we understand the situation there that happens, and we see the sin that goes on, and there's blaming that goes all around of, well, you know, Adam says, Lord, I didn't do it. It was the woman that you gave me. And then she passes the blame on to the serpent, and we see this, all of these conversations, and then we get to verses 14 and verse 15. It says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In verse 14, we see God's verdict of judgment upon the serpent. And in verse 15, we see the thesis of the Bible. It is from this point of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that we see the remainder of the Bible and the outworking of it. This is where we see the beginning of the promise. A descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. But as you also know in verse 15, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. There is going to be a cost. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but there will be a cost for this. And from this point on, throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, all of humanity is left asking the question, so when is the person going to come who will crush the head of the serpent? And all throughout history, as it would continue on, anytime someone will come up, they say, okay, is this the serpent crusher? Is this the person that's going to do this? Is this the person that's going to redeem men? Slide down to verse 21. I don't think I put this in there for them. But we see the Lord making for Adam and his wife garments of skin, clothing them. Do we remember what happened in the garden after their sin and after their shame? How Adam and Eve, they sought to hide and they wanted to cover themselves. They found leaves and they were covering themselves because they were naked. And the Lord says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? And so we see them trying to actively cover their own sin. And what does the Lord say? That's not good enough. He provides the animal skin, the covering for their sin. He is the one who provides the sacrifice, the one who says, only I can provide a covering for the sin. And as it continues on, we see them getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden. We see sinful rebellion for centuries. We even get to the point where God basically wipes out nearly all of the world except for Noah and his family. Can just imagine the significance of this. The entire world is essentially wiped out because of the sinful rebellion against God. This downward spiral culminates, and as it continues to get worse and worse in the Tower of Babel, as God scatters people all over the earth. We look at the time still of Noah after the flood and we say, well, if Noah survived, wouldn't he be the one? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that's going to redeem God's people? Is he the one that God chose to specifically redeem all of these things? And we find out that it's not Noah. We see that Noah failed just as Adam had failed. And as this culminates in the Tower of Babel, the people seeking to glorify themselves, to show how incredible and great they are, to give themselves majesty, to give themselves honor, to give themselves glory, we see God bring, as all the people together, God scatters them all throughout the world. To the very ends of the earth, God is scattering the people. And at this point, things look a little bleak, don't they? Languages, people are confused. All of this is going on. And again, people are saying, but God, there is a promise that we have. What is happening here? Everything is looking bleak. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." God is calling out a man named Abram, who will later become Abraham. And he's saying that through this man, he will make a great nation, and all the people of God will be blessed. And through his seed, but there's an issue, isn't there? If we're familiar with the story, we know that there's an issue. Abraham, your seed is going to do this. And he puts his hand up to say, "Hey, God, I don't know if you noticed this, but my wife is barren. She cannot have a child. So how is this going to happen?" And as we continue on throughout the story, we see this miraculous birth of Isaac, and we see this promise being passed on to Isaac, to Jacob, ultimately then through the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, all the way where we see them after centuries being slaves to Egypt. And this is where we get to the story of Joseph. Okay, in about 10 minutes, we've reached from Genesis 1 all the way to the story of Joseph. I told you, we're flying through things here. But I want us to understand the consistency of Scripture from the very beginning to the very end, Genesis to Revelation, God's promise for his people. So we see these sons, and they're slaves to Egypt, and they're under this oppression, and God is allowing this to take place. And then we see Moses. We see the person of Moses, and we see God's power through him, delivering the people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And we see them passing through the Red Sea and all that story entails. And we go through the Exodus, and God leads them to Mount Sinai. And what is it that he does? He forms a covenant with his people there. He forms a covenant with his people in Mount Sinai. And what happens is we're going to see in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. He tells Moses this to tell the people of Israel. He says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." This is very similar to what it is that he told Adam. He's telling him that God's people are to mediate God's presence, reflecting his glory in the way that they're going to be living in obedience and in community, not just to God, but in community with one another. Again, as they're moving along, what is it that we see? Moses receives this message, and he's going to go down, and he's going to go tell them what it is that God had told him. Again, stop for a second. Do we remember how incredible it is of this conversation that the Lord has with Moses? Do we understand what is actually taking place at this point? God is communicating with Moses, and about 2 months later, Israel is already chasing after other gods, chasing after idols. This cycle is beginning to be repeated. And we've seen failure on the part of Adam. We've seen failure on the part of Noah, and continuing all the way up to this point. But yet God does not abandon his project. He doesn't abandon the work that he is doing through the people of Israel. He continues to work through these people, through imperfect people, to bring about the promised seed, the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And as they continue in their travels, they reach the promised land. And because of the sins of Moses and because of his disobedience, what happens? He's left looking from the outside in. He's unable to enter in. And as he's transitioning in the leadership and Joshua is going to be taking over, we see Moses making the statement of, "Listen, I know in time you will disobey once again. I know you're going to turn to other gods." And he has proved correct in this. Israel begins to be influenced by the nations that surround them. There's a great irony in this, in that the people of God, who are meant to be a light to the world, to reflect God's glory and his beauty to the surrounding nations, rather than accomplish that purpose, they were the ones who were being influenced by other people. They were the ones who adapted their principles and the glory of God for idols. This is what we see in Romans 1, right? Exchanging the truth of God for an idol. And I want us to understand the parallels that are happening here. And yes, we're talking about Israel as we're continuing through this Old Testament. But look at the church now. Look at what happens when churches would rather adapt to the culture and to say, look, we will be influenced as a church by the surrounding culture rather than mediate the glory and the beauty of God to the culture around us. What is it that happens here? God does not look upon this favorably. So Israel is influenced by all these surrounding nations, the mission they were supposed to accomplish. And then we find the time of the judges, where people are under oppression. The people of God are being heavily enslaved and they're being oppressed. And what happens? We did a study in Judges. Pastor Ben did this a couple years ago, and he walked through all of it. And we see a continuous cycle in the book of Judges of oppression and enslavement. And the people of Israel, God's people, they cry out, Lord, deliver us from this. And what does he do? He raises up a judge. And we went through each and every one of the judges. But what we notice is as a judge dies, what do the people do? They go right back to what had them in the struggle in the first place. They go right back to their idols. They go right back to their old ways. And at the end of Samson's time, we see that it was such a failure. Judges 21:25, it says, there was no king in that day, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So the people had become their own idols. They did whatever they saw was right. They no longer were fulfilling the mission that God had given to them. And we see in the book of Ruth, we see incredible sovereignty of God being able to allow this Moabite woman of Ruth to join into the kingly line, the one that would bring the Messiah here. And we speed forward and we get all the way to there's a king now in Israel, and we see it through Saul, and we continue on. And now we enter into King David. This is a man after God's own heart. Okay, we're all familiar with King David. We're all familiar with the story. We know the successes and we know the failures. King David, he's the one in a promised line of descendants, which is going to bring about the one who will crush the head of the serpent. He's given this promise. He is told of what is going to happen. You are in the line of the Messiah that will come and will achieve and fulfill all of these things. And if you just flip a couple pages over in your Bible, what do we see him doing? We see him committing adultery. We see him ordering the murder of the husband of the woman who he was caught in adultery with. We see incredible failure right after a promise that is to be blessing him. So stopping here at this point, we get all the way up to King David, and we would say, man, David, a man after God's heart, look at the wonderful successes of King David. This has to be the person that is going to fulfill all of these things. It has to be. It hasn't been yet, but it has to be David. And we see, once again, he fails, both through adultery and the order of murder. We've seen failures of Adam, of Noah, failures of Moses, of all the judges, and now we see the failure of David. And if we continue in, the kingdom then splits. North and southern kingdoms are split. They're conquered by other nations. The southern kingdom ends up being in exile. Everything once again looks incredibly bleak, incredibly dark, incredibly discouraging. Lord, what about the promise you made to our father Abraham? Where is the one who is going to do this, who will restore this? And then we see a turn. God sends the prophets. Yet again, another way for God to make his presence known. He sends forth the prophets, holding out the hope that God will form a new covenant, a new people, a reminder of God's promises. And again, the prophets bringing forth the certainty that if God did promise it, it absolutely will come true. Look in Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 8. It says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And in verse 8 he says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God is describing what the people of Israel is supposed to be, which is a light to all the nations. Later in verse 18 and 19, he shows that Israel had failed greatly in being the Lord's servant. Again, what was the mission for God's people? To show God's glory and his beauty to all of the earth. But rather than fulfill that mission, the very simple mission that God's people have had in the past and will always have, they sought idols, they sought their own way. And he shows that Israel had failed in being the servant of the Lord. Then we get to the point of Isaiah chapter 53, right? Israel was to be a servant to the Lord. Isaiah 53, we see an incredible gospel message here within Isaiah chapter 53. Again, we haven't gone too long. We're already in the middle of Isaiah. Okay, we're flying through this, but I want us to understand. Prophet Isaiah is going to be describing the suffering servant, the one who will restore and redeem God's people. The servant will suffer for the sins of the people. He will die in their place. He will obey where they have failed, and he will rise again in new life, bringing triumph over sin and death, and will be installing the new covenant that we're going to also see in Jeremiah. Again, if you've ever read through Isaiah 53, it's an incredible, incredible passage talking about the truth and all of what the suffering servant of Jesus Christ is going to endure. This is going to be bringing about a new covenant, restoring God's people, redeeming God's people. Which brings us to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people." We see the incredible promise of the thing that each and every one of us who believe upon Christ experience today, this promise of a new covenant. And what's so beautiful about it is in Jeremiah, he's making it clear, this is not going to be like the old one, the new covenant that this prophesied person in Isaiah is going to be bringing about. It is not like the old one. It is a new and it is a better covenant. The people of God will have God in their hearts, causing them, empowering them to be able to walk in obedience the way that God desires, because he will leave his spirit. Ezekiel, we're not going to turn there, but it talks about replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. This is the promise of the new covenant, that God will empower his people to live in obedience to him, allowing them to reflect his glory, to reflect his beauty to the world, simply because he will put his spirit inside of them. I want to make it very clear, there is nothing that is saying any person, depending on the time that you were born, is better than another. Simply stating that God will put his spirit in his people as this comes. So we get to the end of the Old Testament. Everyone had failed. Where is the serpent crusher? When is he going to come? Where is he? This is our only hope. It has been so long. When is he going to come? And we see how all these stories have gone on of repeated disobedience leading to idol worship and to all of these things. And all they had is the hope. And then we get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now we reach the opening verse of the New Testament. And what is it that we see? We see Matthew writing, this book is all about Christ, the one who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the very first verse, we see this is the right person. He's from the right line. Okay, is this the one? Jesus the Christ is part of the line of promise that was from Abraham moving to David and now Jesus. And we see in verse 21 what the angel is saying to Joseph. This is the one who will take away the sins of the people. Can you imagine being Mary or Joseph and hearing that your child is going to be the one who will take away the sins of the world? I am already frightened enough at having a child to take care of and to feed. That's already enough of a responsibility, but simply hearing not only is this one that's maybe just going to be a king, but this is the King of Kings, the one who's going to take away the sins of the entire world. I mean, you make sure the stove is off, doors are locked, every little thing that you've ever done. You talk about baby-proofing. This is the one. So we see everything is matching up. This person of Christ, Matthew again, the book of the generation of Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the one who is promised. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. And then we see in Matthew chapter 2, we see Jesus reliving the experiences of Israel. Do we remember that he is the fulfillment of everything? He is the fulfillment of all of these things, fulfilled the law, perfect obedience. Remember, the promise was he will obey where Israel and God's people had failed. He is the one who will perfectly fulfill, restore, and redeem God's people. We see in chapter 2, Jesus going down to Egypt and being brought back out, just like Israel was. We see him, just like Israel, passing through the waters in the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Jesus is brought down to the Jordan, and what happens? He's baptized there. He's baptized, and there's public declaration from God. This is my son. That's a sermon all to itself, by the way. God publicly declaring before all the people, heaven opening up and saying, this is my son. Do you think there was a question at this point? We see John the Baptist, as we read last week in John chapter 3, of seeing Jesus walking and saying, hey, everyone, just so you guys know, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. The public declaration from John the Baptist, the one who would give testimony to the Messiah. And so we see Jesus reliving the experiences of Israel in Matthew chapter 2, fulfilling all of these things in perfect obedience. But has he combated the serpent? Not yet. We're getting there. We're going to see it here in these next section of verses. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Again, we're familiar with this, but this is where Jesus begins to go toe-to-toe with the serpent. I want you to picture this like a prize fight, okay? This is Tyson and Holyfield. And for those of you that are much older than me, Ollie and Frazier, okay? I'm aware of those things. But I want us to understand, I want us to see what's happening here. Satan up to this point had essentially never lost, correct? Satan had never lost. Sin was always running. In God's grace, yes, it would abound, but Satan continued to win these small victories of bringing down God's people, having them turn to idols, having them trust in themselves for their own salvation. And this is where we see the prize fight. This is the undefeated serpent going against Jesus, who, yes, he is in the promised line, but how do we know that he is the promised one? Starting in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was afterward and hungered, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He's going to tempt Jesus. He's going to tempt him. If you are the Son of God, if you are all of these things, if you are the promised one, here's what you need to do. And all Jesus says is, he repeats scripture back to him and just says, get it out of here. Just get out of here with that. You have no idea who it is that you are dealing with. He combats temptation, bringing scripture up against it. He's going to combat the temptation. He is going to be victorious in all of this. And again, this is a very familiar story. We're only looking at a couple of the verses, but continuing out, he's offering the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And he's going to offer him all of these things. And every single time, Jesus smacks it away and hits him back. This is an incredible, incredible victory. And again, Satan had never experienced this, right? He's been having his freedom all over the world, being able to tempt and to destroy through the power of death all of these people, all of God's people. And yet here he is being defeated. So then what does Jesus do next? He goes and he gathers people to himself. He goes and forms a small group, right? If you're familiar with him, it's the 12 disciples. He starts his own small group. And he tells people, follow me.
He's preaching, you will experience life. We see him telling and explaining to everyone that he is the bread from heaven. He is the bread of life. He's saying, you will experience life. He goes, he's casting out demons. He's doing miracles. He's teaching people not just about who he is, but about what it is that the prophets had spoken, what it is that God had commanded the people in the Old Testament. He goes and reveals it all. And in summation, he says, all of that is me. I am the fulfillment of all of these things. He takes one last trip to Jerusalem, gathering his disciples for Passover. And we're going to see his conversation here at the Passover meal. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20. And he took bread and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. He's sharing with them. He understands all that's going to be happening. He knows that he's going to be arrested. He knows that he's going to be crucified. And he's giving this message to them. And this is where we see at the Passover meal his conversation. He's explaining the new covenant that's going to be formed with his disciples. And he makes the very, very important point. It is going to be sealed with what? With his blood, with his body. The suffering servant told about in Isaiah 53, the serpent crusher that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, near the very beginning, he is saying, I am the promised one. I'm going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. 3 days later, resurrected. We're flying through it all, but I want us to get to this point. Jesus, revealing himself to be the Messiah, is arrested and crucified. 3 days later, he's resurrected. Over the next 40 days, he's teaching his disciples about what is going to happen. He's talking about heaven. He's saying, I am going to depart. I'm going to have to leave. But as we looked at a couple weeks ago, we know that Christ didn't just leave us alone. He sent his Spirit. He says the Helper, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Counselor, all of these things. The Spirit is going to come. It is better that I should go so that the Comforter may come. Christ pours out his Spirit on his people, empowering them to obey in the places that people of God had previously failed. The things that weren't possible until this time. And this is where we lead all the way into the pouring out of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost in Acts. And we're essentially going to be stopping there for today. Again, the next couple weeks we're going to be getting more specific, but this gets us all the way up through biblical history to the time of the book of Acts, to where the local church and the church is formed with the pouring out of the Spirit. But I want to look just for a moment at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Peter is writing to a group of believers. He's writing to Gentile believers, helping them understand that they, as the church of Christ, are people promised by God. Look at starting in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter is essentially writing, because Jesus obeyed, and Jesus is better than everyone that ever came before him, you are this. You are all of these things, not because you are better than anyone previously, not because you have done more, done better, obeyed better, but simply because, as we see all throughout Hebrews, because Jesus Christ is better. This is the incredible promise and the incredible thing that I'm always thankful for, is that I live and I was born in a time under the new covenant, that I can look back and see what it is that Christ has done. And as you look through that verse, you see that you are a chosen race simply because Jesus is the chosen one. We are a holy nation, a holy people as the church, because Jesus is the Holy One. A royal priesthood, because Christ is our kingly priest. We are in light because the light of the world, as we mentioned last week, has brought us into his light. Every single thing that we have to be thankful for is simply because
of the work of Christ. So what is it that is the church? Obviously, it is, yes, it is a body of believers. It is all of those who have come to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And what is our simple, simple task? To proclaim His glory and to reflect His beauty here on earth. To be the light of the world to all of the nations. Again, the promised one who would crush the head of the serpent, conquering sin, conquering death. The one who was prophesied about and promised all the way back in Genesis 3, fulfilled in Christ. And we now have entered into a covenant community as believers in Him. What an incredible privilege that is. Being part of the church is so much more significant than just being a local church member in this one section of time in Glenwood Springs, Colorado. We are so connected to such a larger community, such a larger covenant community, than I think we realize at times. And our mission is to proclaim His glory because of the light of His glorious grace. We are the people of God, a people for God's own possession. The one who has created all things calls His people His own possession. And so we look at this and we say simply, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is who you are. This is our identity. And so often we get stuck trying to figure out, what is my identity? Who am I? I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm all of these different things. But simply put, whether you live here or you live in Denver or you live somewhere out in Boston, if you are a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, this is who you are. This is the story of God's people, the one which shapes our identity as a church. And I want us to understand simply this morning just the significance of what Jesus and Him alone has done. And that when you enter into fellowship, not specifically yet within a local church, but just entering into the covenant community of a belief and salvation by grace through faith alone, what exactly that means. It is so much more than just saying, yes, I made a commitment one day. There's so much more to that. And in the next couple of weeks, I want us to see that in light of this, part of that community is being a part of a local church, actively involved in fulfilling the mission and the purpose that God has given all of His people to mediate His presence on earth, to reflect Him to all the ends of the earth. And yes, while we are saved as individuals, we are not meant to remain that way. And again, if I say much more, I'm going to be jumping into the next couple of weeks. And I'm actually very proud of the time so far. Too many amens, that hurts. But I really want to emphasize that in closing, is that yes, we are saved by grace through faith as individuals. As we have mentioned in previous weeks, no one is saved because their parents took them to church, because their parents are believers. No one is saved through their own family line. It's not how it works, okay? And I know so many of you well enough to know no one believes that. But I want us to understand, yes, we are saved as individuals, but to remain as individuals. This goes against everything that our Western American culture has. And I'm going to personally testify to, I love being alone. A dark, quiet room for me is heaven on earth. That makes me happy. This is where I recharge. It's where I'm left to my own thoughts. Which is a very exciting time. But I want us to understand, and this is probably more of a struggle for me than it is for so many of you, to truly understand what it means to be part of a covenant community and being part of a body to where maybe I'm not always left alone. Maybe I need to be more actively involved with other people, whether or not I feel within my own personality, my own desires to be left alone. Maybe I have to go out and be a part of it. When we look at the disciples, we see this community. They went everywhere together. They did everything together. We're going to look in the Sunday school time after this more at what it means to be part of that community, what community looks like in the church. What is this koinonia that we see biblically? And we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. And we're going to once again just briefly go through this 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. But I want us to understand that, yes, we are saved as individuals, but meant not to remain individuals, not to remain off by ourselves, but to be actively involved with a community of believers. And I'll also personally testify, I have to be involved with other believers. Have you ever not been to church for 2 or 3 months at a time? What happened in those 2 to 3 months? Was it a glorious, blessed time for you? Or did you start to realize there is a lot of trials going on and I have no idea how to fight it? My freshman year of college, first semester, I hardly attended class. I attended church even less. I said, hey, I can make my own decisions. If I sleep in, I don't have to go anywhere. I don't have to do anything. It was probably one of the worst times in my life simply because I wasn't engaged in church. I wasn't doing anything with school. I was sitting around playing Super Smash Brothers on Nintendo 64 in the dorm room with other people. I was within a community, but it wasn't a community of believers of doing anything profitable. And I want us to understand, and I'm sitting here after months and months of not attending church wondering, why am I struggling with my school? Why am I struggling in my relationships? Why am I always frustrated with Brittany? We were dating at this time. Why do I just feel frustrated all of the time? And then you quickly realize, well, you know, did God move away from me or am I working myself away from him? Being involved actively in a community of believers. I don't think we always understand and appreciate the blessed gift that that is. And again, I'm doing right now what I wasn't supposed to do. But I want us just to understand that. I encourage you to stick around for this Sunday school time as we look at what it is to be that community. But again, simply put this morning, the Church of Christ is a chosen people meant to reflect his glory and his beauty here on earth. And what an incredible task that we have been charged with, that we get to show his glory to each and every person, each and every day, as we continue on for however many days that we have to live here on earth. That is our mission. And we can continue as a group together to be able to fulfill that. Let's pray. Father, we